Let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20 as we continue walking through John's gospel. And now we're on the other side of the cross and also even the empty tomb, and looking at these encounters that people are having with the risen King. Let me read for us our focal passage for today. It's going to be verses 24 down to verse 31. And this kind of hits a crescendo point of the gospel. Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So reads the word of the Lord. Okay, show of hands, how many believe the earth is flat? Okay, nobody. All right. How many believe in George Washington? Some people are looking around saying, "I don't know," but everybody's hands up, so I'm going up too. George Washington. Okay, here might be a tough one. Now you need to answer honestly. How many of you believed that somebody actually left this earth, moved through space, orbited around the moon, got out of that craft, and walked on the moon? How many of you do not believe that? Nobody who's willing to admit it. Interesting. How do you know of any of that? Today, as we look at this encounter with the risen King, we're going to look at Thomas's connection with Jesus and see how Thomas points us toward things that we must believe. And that's the point of this whole gospel. That's where John has been leading us. And you think about crescendos in music and the buildups and the loud gong at like the end of a song. And the whole song might build up to that gong. And you think, well, but there was other points. And you think, well, what is the crescendo point of the whole Bible? Is it, you know, Moses or David or Abraham or Solomon or the new temple after the exile? Or maybe it's not the Old Testament. Maybe the Old Testament is just building up to another crescendo. What's that? What would it be? Maybe Jesus' birth, Christmas, or healings, or 5,000 being fed. Surely, maybe walking on water. There's like this loud crescendo point, but maybe it's the cross, the resurrection. In John's gospel, we come to the crescendo point of where he's been trying to get us to, and the buildup. And it doesn't mean that all the other things that have happened in the gospel are not important or less important. In fact, quite the contrary. They're incredibly important to lead up and build up to this resounding moment that we're looking at today, that this confession of Thomas leads us to. Now, what do we know about this guy Thomas? In John's gospel is where we get maybe the fullest picture of him. Kids, if you have those notes, there's a couple of points in John's gospel where we're already introduced to Thomas. In chapter 11, verse 16, we find out Thomas is a little bit of a doomsday kind of guy. He hears the words of Jesus. He's very loyal. And Jesus says, I must go. I must be handed over. I must die. And Thomas says, well, let's all go with him so that we too may die with him. It's like, okay, we learn a little bit about Thomas, not only his loyalty, but we hear that he's a guy driven kind of by, he hears it, he's already experienced stuff with Jesus, so now he's heard some new words, he just expects to experience it again. Then we hear in John chapter 14, of course, Jesus tells them, I'm leaving, don't let your hearts be troubled, my peace I give to you, all of that stuff, remember? And he says, I'm going. And where I go, you can't go, but I'm going to make a way for you. And Thomas steps in, the guy who's driven by his experiences and the phenomenons that he knows. It's kind of his truth. He says, just candidly, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Because Jesus said, and you know the way to where I'm going. He said, Lord, we don't know. How can we know the way? And then, of course, it follows up. Jesus says to Thomas and then all the rest, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So this is what we already know a little bit about Thomas. He's more than just a rationalist. He seems to rely on his experiences and the phenomenons that he knows and that he has seen and touched and experienced himself. And so that's kind of the way that he puts his world together. Now, Thomas is a great, great lesson for those of us who are driven by a little thing called FOMO. Anybody know FOMO? Fear of missing out? That could be Thomas. Or he's also driven by, and I know this is very prevalent in our culture today, especially among younger people, demographics, but he's driven by very much the experience of life. And his relationships are driven by being present with people and what he experiences and what he has now is his reality. And both of those kind of collide because when you're all about experiences and you see here other people have experiences, you might have a fear of missing out, or you might say, unless I have that experience too, forget it. I'm not in. And so at the very least, Thomas is going to show us three things that we must believe. Now, these are not all the things that we must believe, but three things from Thomas that will help us to see what we must believe about Jesus. And these three things are going to come right from the text. I think we're going to find out things like who is this guy Jesus? What did he do? And what does he give? What did he do? Who is he? And what does he give? Let's take a look at the first one. What did he do? What is it that Jesus did? And the first thing that we absolutely have to believe is that Jesus conquered the grave. There's a reason through all of history the church has been resoundingly exclaiming, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Because that's the very core of what we believe as Christians. Paul helps us in this a lot, right? 1 Corinthians 15, he says, what I had of first importance, I passed on to you. And he talks all about Jesus appearing to many and teaching and doing all these things. And then through that chapter, he says, look, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're to be pitied of all people. Because why? We're basing our lives on something that didn't happen. We're wasting our time, essentially. But of course, Paul walks through the rest of that chapter and says, indeed, he did rise and he changed and he was transformed and he had this new body and he did appear and we too also will arise just like him. Amen? But there's a little verse, turn over to Romans chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the basis and the foundation of our hope in Christ or before God even. And he says, talking in this section about Israel, He says, well, what of them? In other words, he's trying to lead them to see that Israel missed it because the word was near, verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart. And so we live in this section on a righteousness that's based on faith. But what's that faith in? He says, well, it's the word that is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. This word of faith that we proclaim. And then these verses that you probably already have memorized. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I knew it. You know it. For with the heart one believes and is justified that Jesus is Lord, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, trusting and hoping that Christ is risen. It's risen. All right, just seeing if you're still with me. And so this confession of Jesus Lord and Christ risen go together. And so we believe that Jesus conquered the grave. And we see this in the life of Thomas. Notice back in verse 24 in John chapter 20. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, Didymus, and his name and twin, they're kind of synonymous. Interestingly, we have no clue who Thomas's twin is. That's kind of unusual. If you're a twin, you kind of understand. You're a package, right? My wife is a twin. Leslie, I know you're a twin. You're a package, right? And you understand that, right? Reed? And it's just different when you're married to twins, right? Reed and I, we understand. If you're not married to a twin, you don't know, and so you don't know. But if you know, you know, right? Sorry. My wife is away with her twin today. Now, notice, he wasn't with them when Jesus came. When he appeared in that upper room where the doors were locked and all of them were gathered, for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. Maybe he had heard the stories and he was like, forget it. I don't know. But notice verse 25, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas is the Missouri man if there ever was a Missouri man, right? What's the Missouri motto? The show me state. And notice what he says. Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, by the way, anyone who claims there's some people in kind of the stream of more liberal, disbelieving, quote, Christianity would say, well, Jesus wasn't really nailed to the cross, he was just hung on the cross. Well, Thomas expects to see the nails, to see the holes in his appendages and to put his fingers there. And he says, unless I see them, unless I put my fingers in the marks of the nails, unless I place my hand in his side where the soldiers plunged and thrust in, I will never believe. In fact, it's even a little more emphatic. I might never believe unless I see all of that and experience it and touch it. I got to see it. I have to touch it. I need to hear him. I need to smell him. I need to experience him myself. I don't know what you guys have seen, your ghosts, your visions, your apparitions. I don't know, but I haven't, Thomas would say. He's driven by his senses. And Thomas helps us to see that these first century people were not like what us modern or postmodern, more sensible people think. Oh, they would just hear stories and fairy tales, and they would hear things shake, and they just believed, oh, there's forces that we can't see. Or they weren't nitwits just believing any story that came their way. In fact, the word for this is epistemology. This is a philosophical term. It's what Thomas, I think, bumps us up against. And the word is one that you're driven by, you just don't even know it. It's how do we know anything? And every one of us in this room has a means or a way or a method by which you come to believe and know and put your reality together. In fact, the ancients are the ones that started this whole discussion. It's a philosophical word. And Thomas helps us. How can we know anything, really? This is a huge philosophical debate and issue. Some of you are built on rationalism. You believe that there is truth before you ever see it, and it's real whether you ever experience it or see it. And you know how I know? Because some of you are mathematicians and engineers. There are forces in the world, and whether you know them or not, if you jump off a building, guess what's going to happen? That a priori truth is going to take over, and it's not the fall that's going to hurt you, it's the sudden stop at the end, right? That's rationalism. Some of you are not rationalists, you're empiricalists. You put things together based on physical evidence, and then from that, you start to make deductions and decisions. That's kind of the scientific method. Others of you, you're more constructivists. You're kind of a combo of the rationalism and the empiricalists. And then others of you yet, you're like, don't bog me down on that stuff. You just want to know what works. If it works, I'll implement it, and that's going to make my life better, and that's my truth. That's called a pragmatist. You didn't know you were that, but aren't you glad you came to church today? And that's what you are. You're a pragmatist. Don't bog me down with stuff. Just tell me what works, and I'll do it, and I'll set me on my way, and I'll be so happy. Then there's others who say are more driven by testimony, a record from the past. And sometimes we put these together with a variety of things, but, you know, how do we know that George Washington really exists? Did you see him? Did you hear him? Have you seen any video evidence that there was a George Washington? Of course not. But somebody told you. Maybe that first grade teacher was the first one to introduce to you George Washington, and you just believe her or him. And you read accounts. But you're building that knowledge off of a testimony, right? Then there's others who are, I think, like Thomas, a little more phenomenological. They're more phenomenon-driven. I got to experience it. If I experience it, then I'll have a better sense of what is, and I'll be present. It'll be relational to me. Then, of course, in all of these, there's always the skeptic, right, who looks at the person declaring these truths and saying, maybe. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? That's why if you were to go on the internet, you know what you can find? A flat earth society on the internet. Now, that might sound funny to you, but there's people who still believe the earth is flat. And you'll also find space and moon landing deniers. They don't believe that it ever happened. Why? Because they're skeptics at heart. You present them with truth, and they're step back, and no matter what you say is, I don't know. I mean, there's a whole spirit of the day driven by that nihilism and this constant doubt and suspending judgment and, just what is this world really all about? Who can know? And this whole discussion is called epistemology, and Thomas bumps us up against it. We've seen the risen Lord. And what does Thomas say? I haven't. And I might never believe unless I experience him. This is great. If you're not sure about Jesus, this is the perfect time, here or by video, to be hearing about Thomas and an encounter with Jesus. Because Thomas, on his part, is not going to believe and just embrace their testimony. Now notice what happens, verse 26. 8 days later, by the way, that's just a colloquial way of saying a week later in Hebrew and first century thought. That's really not uncommon in our world. We don't do it. We say 7 days later. If you were to go to Spanish, one time I met a guy in Mexico, and I said, well, do you go to church? He said, por supuesto, cada ocho días. He said, of course, every 8 days. And I looked at this guy I was with, and was like, first time I'd encountered that phrase, cada ocho días. weekly. Oh, okay. Because if you go Sunday to Sunday and you count the days, it's 8, right? So that's what's happening. It's a week later from when Jesus appeared to them, and his disciples were inside the room again, and Thomas was with them this time. You think that's a coincidence? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. It almost sounds exactly like what we heard last week, right? And he says to them, Shalom, Aleichem. Aleichem Shalom. They probably responded back. Peace be with you. Be with you, peace. That was the common connection. It's almost the exact same situation. And then he said to Thomas, he just eye to eye, he connected, and there was an experience. And how does Jesus know that Thomas needs this experience? Is it because the disciples over this last week, as he's been meeting with them, told him, hey, Jesus, you got to help Thomas out. Hey, Thomas, he's not sure about this. Or is it just simply because he is God and he knows the hearts and the thoughts of man? I think it's the latter. This morning, even right now, he knows how you put reality together. He knows what's weighing heavy on your heart, and he knows where your doubts and your belief and your disbelief really stand. And he looks at Thomas, who's hitting the brakes, and he says, Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it here in my side. And then he says this, do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a command. He commands Thomas, don't keep on being an unbeliever, but believe. That word believe means be trustworthy. Have a faith that is evidenced by action and a change in the habits and the lifestyle of your life. Up to this point, Thomas has shown himself, according to Don Carson, to be a disciple in every formal way you can imagine. He's followed Jesus loyally. He's heard him. He's been with him. He's shown loyalty, but he's not been a believer in any distinctly Christian way. And so Jesus commands him, believe. Stop disbelieving and believe. You know, one of the things that strikes me here is how non-confrontational or dismissive or chastising Jesus is toward Thomas. I love that. He doesn't come saying, Thomas, you knucklehead, what's wrong with you? He doesn't come saying, Thomas, why can't you be like everybody else? He doesn't come and chastise Thomas. He comes and his first word is, Shalom, peace be with you. And why is this? Well, when angels come and manifest themselves, what happens to everyone who encounters an angel in the gospel or in the Bible? They are terrified. The life is just sucked out of their faces. They go white. They fall down before them. And all of the angels always say, no, no, fear not, for I bring you glad tidings, or I bring you good news, or there's some other message. But usually when it's God sending them to bring them a message of hope, it's no, 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 get up, fear not. But it's interesting, every time people encounter the risen Lord after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus in Luke, or Mary, or the others, and now Thomas, what happens? Huh? They don't know it's him. Why is that? Because their eyes are blind. Because their hearts aren't open to be able to see the beauty of the risen one in front of them. They have no sensitivity toward God. And so, of course, Thomas refuses to believe. He needed the only one who could open his eyes. And it wasn't merely the testimony of the disciples at this point. Do you see? Jesus doesn't come to Thomas offering him practical things like, Thomas, hey, I've got good news for you on how to have a better marriage. Although I hope you have better marriages as on account of this. He doesn't come saying, hey, Thomas, here's good news about how to be a better parent or how to have a good work ethic. Or, you know, Thomas, here's the way to a better politic and the way that will make government and the world work better. Now, these are not bad things. But Jesus comes offering the most eternally practical thing that Thomas needed. And it was the only thing that Jesus could give. He opened his eyes. He opened his eyes to see the beauty of the resurrected one standing in front of him who had suffered in his place. Hence the nails and the side showing him. Because that's the gospel. The testimony of Christ suffering in our place. That's the song that we sing periodically. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a savior. And why? Because the grave was impotent over the author of life, even in his death. And that's why we exclaim, he's risen. He's risen indeed. This is essential to our faith. That Christ conquered the grave. But notice, secondly, not only what he did, but notice, secondly, who he is. And here's who he is. Jesus is worthy to command all of your life and my life and our lives. Jesus is worthy to command all of our life. In Thomas, we see a proper response to this resurrected king. And we got to see what transpires here on his part. John tells us that we don't know if Thomas ever touched Jesus or not. It doesn't say that he did. Doesn't say that he didn't. But it's building up to what happens next. And here's kind of the gong of John's gospel. Notice verse 29, as Jesus shows him and says and commands him, Thomas, stop disbelieving and believe. What happens? Thomas all of a sudden has the scales dropped from his eyes and his heart now sees and he declares, my Lord and my God. Wow. By the way, if the knock ever comes to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you take them to Scripture, this is like a great passage to go to because it's also in their New World Translation. A lot of times where it talks about Jesus and God, they change it so that it doesn't say Jesus is God, like in Romans where Paul exclaims, especially here, my Lord and my God, and you show them from their own translation, they might say something like this. This is their typical reply. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not a confession. That Thomas is not making a confession here. He's saying something more like this. My Lord, my God. Kind of my goodness, what am I seeing? Well, that won't do because that's not at all what's being said here. In fact, no first century Jewish man would ever use God's name and the word Lord in that kind of blasphemous way. No. What he's saying is the highest confession that you will find in all of the Bible about Jesus. My Lord. My Master. My God. This is what he invited Mary to see last time. Don't cling to me, right? Because I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But now Thomas is experiencing it himself. He's seen the beauty of the nail-scarred body. And he confesses, my Lord, my God. He's moving to the place where he's essentially saying, Adonai, Lord, Master, Ruler, my God. He's calling him the author of life. He's connecting him with Yahweh. It's the highest confession in all of Scripture, maybe second to the demons, who in Mark chapter 1, when they bring this man with an unclean spirit, they see Jesus and they make a huge confession, but it's not a confession of belief. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons shout out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a huge confession, but it's not a confession of belief. It's a confession of anger and hatred and malice. Almost a, I know who you are and I hate you. Well, you might say, well, maybe the centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. But that's not a confession of belief necessarily either. And there's no personalness about it. Surely this man was the Son of God, and he's my Savior hanging on the cross. But with Thomas, we have this confession, and notice how personal it is. My Lord, my Master, my King, my Omnipotent, my Sovereign, my God. In other words, he's saying, command me. You tell me how to live my life, not me giving you the marching orders for the will that I hope you'll bring to my life, but now you tell me how I ought to live my life. Jesus, you talk about sexuality, I'm in. Jesus, you talk about marriage, I'm in. Jesus, you talk about how to use my money, it's yours, I'm in. That's why I love that story of the leader in Texas who came to profess faith in Christ, and he came up to his baptism and they were telling everybody, hey, you need to check your pockets. He said, no, I'm taking my wallet down in with me because I want it baptized with me because all of me, all of it belongs to God. I'm his. He's my master. Command me. That's an appropriate response to the risen King. Why would we give him 2 days a week, Christmas and Easter, out of the year? If he rose from the dead, since he rose from the dead, he is the sovereign, omnipotent, and he rightfully is worthy to command every piece of our lives, isn't he? You tell me how to live. That's Thomas's confession. And that's why it's so personal. My sovereign. Not just a Lord or a God, but you now have command over all of my life. And the reason this is important is because, as the old country preacher used to say, especially to the kids, there's no grandkids in the kingdom. There's only children. God doesn't have grandkids. Are you his? You're not coming to God on the coattails of mom and dad and their faith. It's got to be your faith. Is it yours today? You can't come talking about granddad or grandmom and, you know, they were a pastor or they did this. No. Do you have this reaction because you have seen the beauty of the King? And you've declared, God, command me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Is that your confession today? If it is, then you're ready to hear finally the last thing that we must believe, and it's what he gives, what Jesus gives. We've seen what he did. He conquered the grave, and we've seen who he is, this sovereign, omnipotent, who rightly can command our lives. But notice finally what he gives. And what he gives is this, is that Jesus blesses all who rightly believe. Now Jesus speaks directly to Thomas, and he's also going to speak to us this morning. And he gives us the best way to rightly relate. Notice what he says. Jesus says to him, verse 29, Thomas, it's a question mark, notice at the end, have you believed because you've seen? Is that the basis of your belief? Now again, he doesn't denounce this necessarily. There's not necessarily a derogatoriness in that statement. Some people say he's kind of pushing Thomas to a different way because he wouldn't receive the testimony. But then he speaks to Thomas, but through Thomas, he speaks to us who are here today. Notice what he says. Thomas, have you believed simply because you've seen? And then he says this, blessed, I love that word. That's, you remember the Beatitudes, macrothumia, blessed, happy. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, have you believed because of your sight? Okay. But there's a time coming when the tangible evidences of me being resurrected are not going to be because I'm going to be ascending to the Father. And then I'm going to pour out the Spirit. And in that day, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. This is why, while I love things like biblical archaeology, I don't necessarily need it. My faith doesn't rest on archaeology. My faith doesn't rest on a chalice that they might dig up and, oh, here's the golden holy grail. You know, the truth is, if we had that, we'd probably worship it rather than the one who actually rose from the dead. This is why, you know, I hear all the stories about the shrouds. I'm not a believer in the shroud. I am a believer in the resurrected king, however. Why? Because those who believe, according to Spurgeon, in this way, have a faith that is elevated by Jesus himself. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, let's not diminish faith by looking for a voice or a vision or a revelation, something like that, so that it could be said, we believed and it was helped by our sight. Oh, some people say, oh, that God in some way would reveal himself or that he might hide me in some cleft so I might see his glory or I might hear his voice or I might see some miracle or something like that so that I see the finger and the hand of the living God. He said, no, don't rely on that. You know why? Because there's a little parable in Luke 16 where the rich man refused to have his heart turned toward God, and it was shown in the disdain that he had for this poor beggar, Lazarus. And then the night came, and they had a switch. The poor man went to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man went to the torrents of judgment. And you remember what the rich man said as he was just tormented by the judgment and the fires and the unquenchable thirst. Oh, please, if I could just have a drop of water, just let Lazarus just drop a piece of water onto my tongue so I'd experience some relief, to which he was told, it'll never happen. And then he said, well, please, at least just send people to my brothers so that they might hear. And you remember how the story ended, how the parable ended? Even if they had somebody. He said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, even if somebody rose from the dead, they will not believe. Will you believe? Will you believe Moses and the prophets and John, who's told us about Thomas, who's told us about this blessedness? And it's not a happiness that we have. It's a disposition of God toward us of those who believe where it's not needed to be verified by sight or rationalism or experience or phenomenons, but by the highest means of truth given, the Word. This is why, right on the tails of this, what does John say? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might, what? Believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who crushes the curse, the one who makes God happy toward us. And that by believing in him, you might have what? Life in his name. See, the gospel is not a tragedy, strictly speaking. Because a tragedy is where a good man innocently and unjustly dies, this noble hero goes through some type of suffering or death because of some flaw in himself or herself, some tragic flaw. That's why this isn't a tragedy. Because what flaw did Jesus have? None. So this is not a tragedy. Here's the tragedy. Jesus did what he did, and too many of us, because of the flaws in us, believe that there's life apart from Christ. That there's something better than what Christ offers to us in himself. That we can go through life and we can be happy and we can amass so much and it'll all be great and we'll step into God and we'll say, I was a good person. And he'll say, but I never knew you. That's the tragedy. And the good news is this. That there is coming a day of rejoicing like you have never seen for those who believe rightly. For those who see in Christ a righteousness that can be theirs and who cling to it. For those who see the beauty by the Spirit and the Word and they embrace it and they see this resurrected Christ and his beauty and they say, my Lord and my God, command me, tell me how I ought to live and my eyes are fixed on you until the day when you call me home at your coming or at my death because you conquered death in the grave and I will rise again at your command. My Lord and my God. Is that your confession? Today, let it be so. Especially as we come to the table to be reminded, who is this guy Jesus? What is it that he did? And what is it that he gives, this blessedness that God is pleased with us because of what he did in our place? On the cross, taking our death and our shame. Would you bow with me? Father, as we turn our attention now to the table, we come. We come knowing and hearing and seeing that you have conquered death in the grave. And now, Father, as we come to remember the sacrifice that was made for us, Father, I pray even now that there would be some who would believe. And they would believe because your Spirit moves in their hearts and they hear the words of life that were preserved for us through your servant John. And there's no more proof and no more argument that we need other than that. For those who believe, Father, and have followed through in believers' baptism, we come to this table and we praise you for the life of Christ that was brought to show us God and to show us the way to God. It's him. He's our hope, our wisdom, our righteousness, our all. And let us come to this table with great rejoicing, but also groaning and crying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. rescue your bride to life eternal. And in the meantime, help us to have our eyes fixed as we walk with joy and hope in this world, following this King. Move for your glory as we prepare through this table to leave to serve you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.